And turn to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study, our meditations on this extremely, and I would say uniquely glorious portion of God's revelation of himself and his ways. Romans chapter 13, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are ever thankful for your foresight, thankful that we have everything in your word that we need for a life of godliness and holiness. You have not left anything out of your word that is needful as we live our lives in this time, in this age, in this place. But Father, we confess that we desperately need the person and power of your Holy Spirit to illuminate the text in front of us. We have no understanding, no ability to understand apart from your gracious revelation. So please, Lord, be our teacher this morning as together we consider your most holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Every once in a while, I'll be talking with someone who will say this extremely foolish thing that we have in the Bible. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have this revelation of God who is kind and merciful and forgiving. But in the Old Testament, what we have is this revelation of God, this holy God who is just and wrathful against sin, but not revealed to us as a God who is gracious and merciful. And, oh my goodness, my first question is, Have you ever read the Old Testament for yourself? Okay, that's my first question. If they have, then I urge them to go back and read the account of King Manasseh, who was king of Judah, and a horribly, horribly unfaithful, just even by modern standards, just an awful king, and did all these horrible things during his reign. I can remember several years ago reading through that story, and then when you get to the part about the Assyrians coming to Judah and leading King Manasseh away with a bronze hook in his nose and leading him off, and they tossed him into prison, and I was really enjoying the story up to this point, but as I proceeded, not so much. Because it's recorded that there in the prison, he repented of his deeds as king of Judah, and wonder of wonders, God forgave him. That was upsetting. Not only that, but God restored him back to Jerusalem and Judea, put him back on his throne where he continued to reign as king of Judah. Don't tell me, don't tell anyone that God is not revealed as a God of mercy and forgiveness in the scriptures of the Old Testament. But he is, at the same time, he is a God of justice. He is a God of just and holy wrath. We've seen that several times already in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. But I want you to listen here to what Jeremiah records in chapter 15 of his prophecy. So this is after the reign of Manasseh, several years prior to Jeremiah's prophecy. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Jeremiah said, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, 'Where shall we go?' you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will anoint over them four kinds of destroyers,' declares the Lord, 'the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth.'" Now listen carefully to this. "Because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." Read that again. "And I will make them," referring to Judah, "a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." A few observations in this short passage. First of all, obviously, Jeremiah is predicting an horrific judgment that it was to be poured out upon Jerusalem and Judea. Secondly, it was to be poured out, we're told specifically here, poured out because of what King Manasseh had done. So what were the sins of King Manasseh? Well, there were many, but they could be most of them could be fit into these two categories. The first one was that he usurped priestly authority over the temple. The temple was not the purview of the king. The king was the civil magistrate there in Judah. And his job was, as it has always been, to secure the borders and to keep the peace, wielding the sword. But Manasseh decided that that wasn't enough. He wasn't kept busy enough just seeing to those things, but inserted himself in temple worship, usurped the priestly authority, cleared out all of the holy elements out of the temple, and replaced them with idols. It's recorded that he even worshiped the starry host in the temple of the living God. But not satisfied with that, it is also recorded that he filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocents. It's recorded that he sacrificed his own children, most likely to the god of Molech, and encouraged Judah to do likewise. So there are two great sins of King Manasseh. The first one usurped priestly authority over the temple. That was not his wheelhouse. That was not the duties that God had prescribed for the king of Judah. And then secondly, filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocents. We also see in Jeremiah's prophecy that this judgment was poured out upon Judah. It was poured out on the people. It was poured out on the nation. The "them," which is given several times in that short passage, the "them" refers to the nation of Judah. But this provokes the question, well, wait a minute. Jeremiah says, because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Well, why was Judah punished for Manasseh's sins? Recall these words of Ezekiel in chapter 18 and verse 20. God through the prophet says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." There's a very important biblical principle here. God says, I'm not going to judge the children for the sins of the father. If the father is righteous, then that righteousness is upon him. If the father is wicked, that wickedness is upon him. But I will not do this unjust thing of punishing the children for the sins of the father. And so again, that's the principle. We ask the question, well, why? Why was Judah punished for Manasseh's sins? Judah was not punished solely for Manasseh's sins. Rather, Judah suffered judgment for their refusal to oust or at the very least resist and oppose Manasseh when he had broken covenant with God. In other words, Judah knew absolutely, because God had made it clear, Judah knew absolutely that it was not the purview of the king to insert himself into what was happening in the temple, the worship of the living God. Judah also knew the Ten Commandments, one of which is, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. And so Judah suffered judgment for, and yes, it was provoked by Manasseh, the occasion was Manasseh, but Judah suffered judgment for their refusal to oust or at the very least resist and oppose Manasseh when he, as king of Judah, had broken covenant with God. In other words, it was their duty at that point to not submit to lawfully appointed authority, rather to resist him. May the Lord help us to understand, embrace faithfully, and live all and according to all that he has revealed in this regard. And this is what brings us to Romans chapter 13. There, Paul has some very pointed instruction for us as we seek to live our lives in these three spheres of government that God has appointed. And this passage that we're considering this morning is in particularly what we are to do in regards to our relationship with the civil magistrate. So what, according to Paul, should be our default attitude toward the governing authorities? In a couple words, cheerful obedience. This is what Paul is saying in this passage, and I'll allude to it a couple times here, but there is a strikingly similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we have two places in the Bible that where God is telling us, you know, almost the exact same thing. And Peter echoes that as well, that the overwhelming or the default attitude that we ought to have towards the governing authorities is cheerful obedience. You say, well, why is that? Well, as Paul points out there, to resist them is to resist God. God is the one who has placed them in authority over us. So again, whenever possible, this ought to be our default attitude to the governing authorities, cheerful obedience. Why? Because to resist them is to resist God. Why? As Paul points out, because they are God's servants for our good. They are God's servants for our good. We need someone to secure the borders. We need someone to wield the sword and to keep the peace. We are fallen creatures, and because we are fallen creatures, these things are absolutely necessary. And so God, in great kindness, has provided us with the civil magistrate to keep the borders, to secure the borders, and to keep the peace. They are God's servants, as he says, for our good. And then Paul even takes it up one more notch and says they are actually ministers. They are God's deacons, the word in the original language, instituted by God, God's servants for our good, and they are actually deacons, ministers of God, and again, for our good. Second question is, well, what, according to Paul, are the civil magistrates' duties? Well, he says that they are to approve, and it's a really strong word in the original language, to commend, praise, and even reward good conduct. So the civil magistrate, in order to secure the borders, keep the peace, one of their functions is that they ought to be looking for opportunity to reward, praise, laud, good conduct. One of the most basic rules of economics is that over time you tend to get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. And so the civil magistrate is to actively, proactively seek opportunity to praise, commend, even reward good conduct. We see that in verse 3. Then look at verse 4. Also, he is to punish, and again, metaphorically wield the sword, those who do wrong. Not every crime committed is worthy of death, and so we take that wield the sword as a metaphor for meting out justice, meting out punishments to those who do wrong, up to and including crimes that are worthy of the death penalty. Third question, well, what, according to Paul, are our duties to the civil magistrate. So again, all this in the context of a demeanor of cheerful obedience. Paul says that we are to, look at verse 7, we are to pay what is owed them, taxes and revenues. It's interesting on this issue of taxes. If you recall, when Samuel was trying to warn Israel about asking for a king, you know, Israel came to Samuel, "We want a king. Why do you want a king?" "Well, all the other nations around us have kings, and we want to be just like them." "Oh, buckle up, okay." And then Samuel says, "Guys, do you realize that if God acquiesces, if He answers your prayer, that you're gonna get that king over you, He's gonna take 10%. He's gonna take 10% of your goods." Israel would have considered that some kind of a curse. We look at that 10% figure, we go, "Wow, wouldn't it be great to get back to that 10% category that they would have balked at those many thousand years ago?" But he says, pay what is owed them, and that includes taxes and revenues. Well, it's right and good if the government is going to secure the borders and keep the peace, then yes, they're going to need a certain amount of our money to be able to do that. And Paul says, then we should do that. He says that we should respect and honor them. In other words, not cranky, begrudging obedience. Not cranky, begrudging obedience, but rather, again, recognizing that they are there by God's appointment, recognizing that they are our servants, the servants for our good, that they are God's deacons. And even though their rule and reign might seem overmuch, sometimes even grievous, still, we are not to do anything but give them respect and honor, not cranky, begrudging obedience. As I said a minute ago, 1 Peter 2 is strikingly similar to Romans 13. And if that is all we had on the subject of our relationship to the civil magistrate, then we might very well conclude that we are to give unthinking, unreserved, unquestioned, and unrestrained obedience to whomever God has placed over us in the civil realm. But recall what our fathers, our betters in the faith, called the rule of faith. Do you remember what the rule of faith is? The rule of faith is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. The rule of faith is Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. In other words, it's never okay to take a portion of Scripture and set it at odds with other portions of Scripture. There is not to be a single verse, not a single word in all of the Bible that we are in any way embarrassed of, or, "Well, it's not really saying that." We are required by God to interpret Scripture with Scripture, harmonizing all of God's Word without elevating one passage against another. And so this passage, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, have to be interpreted, have to be understood in the light of all of Scripture. And as I said just a second ago, if all we had was Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, we might be tempted to believe that we are to give unquestioned, unreserved obedience and compliance to everything that the civil magistrate commands. But that is not, I say emphatically, that is not what the Bible teaches. Recall, if you will, the Hebrew midwife's disobedience of Pharaoh's decree. You know, it's interesting when you're tracing out these stories, you know, a good question to ask yourself or remind yourself, okay, follow the blessing. To understand what is right, to understand what is wrong in any given passage, follow the blessing. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, you see that the Hebrew midwives were actually rewarded for their disobedience of Pharaoh's decree that they kill all of the male-born babies of Israel. Recall Moses' disobedience to Pharaoh's decrees, Rahab's disobedience to the rulers of Jericho, David and Jonathan's disobedience of King Saul, Elijah's disobedience of King Ahab, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's disobedience of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's disobedience to King Darius. Okay, this isn't a complete list, but these are the ones that you could probably easily recall to mind. And all of this, and all of this Old Testament history and revelation, is no doubt why Jesus himself, did not teach his disciples to give the authorities unthinking, unquestioned, unreserved authorities. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, Jesus said, taxes and revenues, sure, fine. Supreme allegiance to Caesar? No. That belongs to God alone. Remember that untold thousands of Christians died in the first century for their refusal to say these three words, Caesar is Lord. They said, we'll pay our taxes. We will live our lives in the Roman Empire here as good citizens, maybe even the best citizens that Rome has ever known. But I'm sorry, we cannot give unquestioned, unreserved obedience to Caesar. That belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone. The Romans, recall that the Romans were, they didn't have any problem at all with the Christians and their new God, this Jesus Christ, whoever he was. Okay, I mean, the Romans had a whole pantheon of gods, and they, in fact, they even welcomed, they said, maybe there's a God that we forgot about. Maybe there's one that we left out. We'll even leave a temple for the unknown God. Maybe this Jesus is that God. We want to make sure that we're keeping right with all of the gods. And so, no problem introducing a new God. Jesus is Savior? Sure, fine, whatever. Jesus is Lord? No. The Romans said this to the Christians, as long as your ultimate allegiance is not to the state, then you are a threat to public peace and safety. That's why the Christians were killed in the first century. First of all, for their refusal to say, Caesar is Lord. And now why? Well, because they were considered, as long as they would not affirm that Caesar had ultimate authority, then the Romans looked at those Christians. And again, Jesus is Savior, fine. The problem was they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, which made them, as far as they were concerned, a threat to public peace and safety. So when Rome took away their possessions, Rome tried to bring these Christians to heel, tried to bring these Christians into line, into obedience, unreserved obedience to the state by the time-honored ways. Tyrants had used these weapons for millennia, and they'd worked very well. They took away their stuff. But when they took away the stuff of Christians, it wasn't just okay. This is what's really weird when you go back and read these things, because the Christians actually rejoiced when their possessions were taken away. First of all, they said, it doesn't belong to us in the first place. It all belongs to Jesus. So actually, you took his stuff. But they also knew that Jesus had looked at Peter that one time. Peter said, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus said, that's no sacrifice, Peter. Because whatever you lose for my sake and for the gospel's will be restored to you 100-fold. So when the Christians in the first century, when Rome took their stuff, they said, this is a great investment. It's all coming back to me 100 times over. Thank you, Roman authorities. Well, that didn't work. So then Rome began to beat the Christians, but they, like the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, would spill out of those places rejoicing. Why? Because they have been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. So Rome said, that's not working. So their only remaining solution was to kill the Christians who rejoiced along with the Apostle Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. We have nothing to fear from death. So they took the possessions of Christians, they rejoiced. They beat the Christians, they rejoiced. And even at the stake, even thrown to the lions, they continued to glorify God, pray for those who were persecuting them, knowing that great was their reward. And this is why, historically, Christians have thrived during brutal regimes. The time-honored means of subjugating people don't work on Christians. In fact, they have just the opposite of the intended effect. Again, for as Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this is why the powers that be, and we've seen a lot of this over the last 2 years, but this is why the powers that be fear the gatherings of God's people, because they know that we're going to be reviewing things like this. They know that they're going to hear from the pulpit. They know as we gather together to sing together and to pray together, they're going to hear this thread. They're going to hear this thread that when our stuff is taken, we rejoice. When we are beaten, we will rejoice. When we are taken to the stake, thrown to the lions, we will rejoice. They are afraid that they will be reminded of these things, afraid that we might actually begin to live free in Christ. In other words, impossible to bend to their evil desires. So, the Old Testament abounds with examples of righteous civil disobedience. Secondly, Jesus did not absolutize obedience that we are to render to the civil authorities. So there's one last question remaining. Well, did Paul and Peter ever add any clarifications to what they wrote in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2? And yes, actually they did. Okay. Not with their pens, but rather with their lives. Peter in Acts chapter 12, if you recall, the angel broke Peter out of jail itself. That angel was guilty of an act of civil disobedience, right? Righteous, obviously, sent there by God to do so. And then Peter made his way to the house of John Mark, and then after that virtually disappears from the book of Acts, never to be heard of from again, a man on the run from the civil authorities until he was arrested and, according to church tradition, crucified upside down. In other words, Peter, following the likes of Daniel in obedience to Jesus, did not absolutize civil obedience, of which he wrote in his first epistle. And instead, when he realized that the magistrate had inverted God's design and were determined to punish not a wrongdoer, but someone doing good, then Peter reluctantly disobeyed the disobedient magistrate. I'll say that again. Peter reluctantly disobeyed a disobedient magistrate. Then we see Paul in Acts chapter 22, arrested by the Roman tribune, and was about to be, and I love the way they put this, about to be examined by flogging. Interesting. So he asked the tribune if it was lawful to flog an uncondemned Roman citizen. In other words, think about this exchange here. Paul did not absolutize the authority of that Roman tribune, but rather appealed to a higher authority. He called the magistrate to live by the established laws of the land. He did not put the authority in the person of the tribune, but rather in the laws of the land. And then we see Paul in Acts chapter 28, the very end of his life, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them. What did he expound? Testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance. Paul, why were those Christians killed in the first century? For their refusal to give Caesar absolute and ultimate obedience. Instead, they would say, well, no, Jesus is Lord. Paul here ended his days preaching civil disobedience as he preached and testified to the kingdom of God. In other words, this world, all of this world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate obedience needs to be given to him and to no other. Paul was beheaded, in other words, for preaching Jesus as he did in Philippians chapter 2, that he was God become flesh in order to die for the sins of his people. exalted for his willing obedience, given a name that is above every name. Why? To what end? To what purpose? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, ruler, supreme authority in the here and now. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is why Paul was put to death. He died for his civil disobedience, his refusal to give Caesar his ultimate allegiance. Instead, Paul faithfully proclaimed Jesus as Lord of the empire, Lord of the family, and Lord of the church. Recall, we are not pro-ecclesiocracy. We don't want the church to rule the world, but we are pro-theocracy. We want to see everything, under the visible dominion of God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. A few words of application. Therefore, taking all of these things together, we need to learn to ask the right question. Not is civil disobedience okay in certain situations, but rather when is civil disobedience required? All of the people that we looked at here, those examples of civil disobedience in the Old Testament, and then Peter and Paul in the New Testament, and even Jesus Christ himself, knew where that line was, knew when civil disobedience was not only okay, but it was actually required in obedience to God. It's interesting that the signers of our own Declaration of Independence understood this distinction. They wrote, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary, okay, not just okay, necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of man requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. They said, at times it does become necessary to exercise civil disobedience in submission to, as they say here, the laws of nature and of nature's God. So when is civil disobedience required? Interestingly, there were some pastors up in Canada over this last 2 years that the Canadian government says you may not gather to worship the living God. And this pastor said, you're not in charge of us. I picture when I was growing up, I had a little sister. I'm the oldest in my family. My little sister, I was trying to boss her around one day, and she just, you know, rose up to her full height, placed her hands on her hips, and looked at me and said, you are not the boss of me. Okay? Well, that's what this church said to the Canadian civil magistrate. You, in this regard, are not the boss of us. Jesus is. And he very helpfully gave us three principles that we ought to be thinking about when we're evaluating, well, when is civil disobedience required? It is required when the civil magistrate requires us to disobey the highest authority in the civil realm. Now, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he ends with, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter says, honor the emperor. Now, back in Peter's day, the emperor was the highest authority in the land. What's the modern equivalent of that? If you say Jay Inslee or if you say President Biden, you're wrong. The highest authority in our country, in our state, are not these executive officers. Rather, in our country, it is the U.S. Constitution. In our state, it is the state constitution. In other words, God is forcing us to restudy our civics, to understand our founding documents and form of government, so that we can obey what God commanded through Peter, that we obey the highest authority in the civil realm, provided it does not contradict God's word, which is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We are to honor our constitutions. When is civil disobedience required? Well, when the magistrate forbids that which God commands. God commands his people to meet face to face, to hear his word, receive baptism, and commune at the Lord's table. God commands that we sing his praises at the top of our lungs as we gather. That's what King Jesus has commanded. And if the magistrate forbids what God commands, then we are to smile on our face, song in our heart, disobey. When the magistrate commands what God forbids, some examples for that in our present time, commanding us to use pronouns that contradict what God has designed and created. When people in the grips of gender dysphoria change their names, it is lawful to address them by the new name that they have given themselves, because that's a man-made thing. Adam's first duty was to give names to all the animals. It's a part of our human responsibilities. But and oftentimes strange names are given. I mean, my name's Gene. You could take that any way you want, I suppose. Even Johnny Cash, you know, his famous song, you know, "A Boy Named Sue." His dad named this boy Sue so that he would grow up tough. So, okay to use the names that people have given themselves, but not okay to call them by their, the language today is their preferred pronouns, because that is a denial of something that God has done when he created them. The magistrate commands us to call the civil unions of homosexuals marriage, but God has defined marriage as the sexual relationship between one man and one woman until death do them part. And so again, because God has spoken on this issue, then no, we cannot say that even when commanded to. When the civil magistrate calls us to admit in any way that there are more than two genders, okay, we're at 52 plus right now, again, that is a denial of something that God has done and revealed. We cannot do that. When the civil magistrate requires us to refer to unborn children from conception as anything less than fully human, blobs of tissue, blobs of flesh, we say no. And we do this remembering that it is the church, not the magistrate, who delineates the special duties of church, family, and civil governments. It is the Bible and the Bible alone that delineates the duties of the three spheres of government. The government doesn't get to weigh in on this. So the church must declare faithfully that it is the church's purview. The word and sacrament is the wheelhouse of the church. Health, education, and welfare is the wheelhouse of the family. The civil magistrate's job is to secure the borders and wield the sword to keep the peace. And so it's the church's job to study and proclaim what God has revealed. Four admonitions. Here's the first one. From the tenor of Paul and Peter, we learn that Christians should be known for their cheerful obedience to the magistrate, including the paying of taxes and revenues. Ouch. In other words, our civil disobedience ought to make others scratch their heads and wonder. When we say, here's the line in the sand, this is the line that we cannot cross, this is the line that we cannot cross because God has said otherwise, that ought to be in the context of this cheerful obedience that would make them scratch their heads in wonder and say things like, man, we didn't see that coming. Two, we need to conduct our civil disobedience in a way that demonstrates our gratitude for and commitment to good government. Again, government is by God's design. It is for our good, as Paul very clearly says in Romans 13. We are not anti-government. We acknowledge that it is a creation of God and that it is a necessary good. And so we need to think, speak, and act in ways that display our respect for government by seeking to preserve the tensions necessary for good government. We are not seeking to overthrow the government. We are seeking the reestablishment of the tensions in government that will keep us from both anarchy and tyranny. Our founding fathers were very wise in the way that they set up the governments that we enjoy at the federal and the state levels, and there are certain tensions that they built in there, these three branches of government, each with ability to hold the others in check. Thirdly, live as free men and women. As Peter wrote, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Live as free people. Live as people set free from the law of sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus. All three governments depend upon the fourth government of self-governance, which apart from Jesus' finished work on the cross is mostly impossible. But as we're warned here, we are not to fashion our freedom into a club with which to beat others and other institutions into submission, but rather living as, wait for it, Peter says, as servants of the living God, wholly submitted to him and what he has revealed about the governance of the family, the church, and the civil realm. In other words, we need to leave from the front, showing the magistrate what glad submission to a loving Lord looks like. Did you catch that? We lead from the front, showing the civil magistrate what glad submission to a loving Lord looks like. And lastly, we need to study and be ready to contend for the godly form of government that God in great kindness gave us by means of the founding fathers of our country. Listen to this from our own Declaration of Independence. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of nature and the nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of man requires that they should declare the causes which impel them for separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving from their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same objects, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. In other words, the founding fathers of our country knew that it might be necessary, it might be our right and duty, as they wrote, to oppose the civil magistrate for its breach of covenant in order to avoid the sorts of judgments that Yahweh poured out upon Judah for its refusal to oppose Manasseh when he filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocents. May God give us the wisdom, courage, and tenacity to do so in our age, and amen.